So last week, we were in Isaiah 9, and that's where we're going to be again today. We focused on the beginning part of the prophecy that we find in Isaiah 9 about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali being treated with contempt, but later on, they're going to be blessed, light's going to shine on them, and they're going to have their gladness increased, they're going to have the yoke broken of their bondage, those types of things. So, you know, as we look at that, we had to define what that actually meant. What type of bondage was he freeing people from? And we recognize pretty clearly from the get-go that when we look at history, that it's not the political bondage that he was freeing people from. You know, the physical bondage. He was freeing them from the spiritual bondage of sin. And when you look at which one's the most important, it's pretty easy to tell which one actually is the most desirable. Take a look at the Old Testament, for example. Here you have people that when they were in God's good graces, they had physical freedom. Did that produce a righteous and holy people? No, not at all. They were not a righteous and holy people in any way, shape, or form, even though they had physical freedom. Now, that physical freedom in the history of Israel, what did it always lead to? Always led to increased sin. It always led them into comfort and sliding back in under the idols. And that's when the physical bondage would be inflicted. Then under that physical bondage, the people would cry out and they would be saved from it until the end. You know, their hearts got so hard there toward the end that even the physical bondage actually created more of a delusion than it helped them to return back to God. God knew this. God understood this. God created this world in a very specific way. And because we're in his image, because we have this free will, because we're in this flesh, there's some things that God did in the new covenant to actually bring about what he was always wanting to have. God already established that he can bring physical peace in the Old Testament. It did produce what he wanted, because what God wanted to produce was the fact that physical freedom doesn't bring about spiritual freedom. It doesn't bring about righteousness. So it actually produced the very thing that God wanted it to produce. But that wasn't what he wanted as the end result for his people. So God decided to do what was necessary to bring about his end goal. What's God's end goal? What does he want out of his folks? Yeah, to follow him. As we were going over the study with Jessica's uncle this morning, you know, we're in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about now how you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And we talked about if you've got folks that only work when the boss is around, and then they slack off when the boss isn't there, that lets you know that their obedience, their desire is from the outside. It's being forced upon them. But when you've got folks that work maybe harder when the boss isn't around, it lets you know that they've actually bought in, and where their motivation is coming from is inside. They just want to do a good job. They want to excel. They want to be high performers in whatever it is that they do. I hear it from the kids when they come home from the grocery store. You can tell really clearly who are the ones that really want to do a good job and who are the ones that are just kind of passing time until the next opportunity. And we've all seen people that do that. See, with Christianity, the goal that God has for us is to be consistent people. Who we are here is who we are at home. Who we are here is who we are by ourselves. That's what God is looking for. That's what he is trying to produce. Now, Titus 2, and we're going to be going there a little bit later on, second hour. You know, Titus 2 lets us know what God is looking for are people for his good pleasure who are zealous for good deeds. That's what he's looking for, because that's going to produce the bride that's going to marry his son, which is the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate goal. Physical freedom doesn't bring that. God recognized that. He showed us that abundantly clear for the 1900 years of Israel's history. God's trying to bring about a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So how did he do this? How is he going to create this? He was going to create this by breaking the yoke of spiritual slavery. To create a desire on the inside of the individual to actually overcome and to perform whether God were physically in our presence or not. And what I asked Mike earlier today was, I said, if Jesus were standing next to you, how would you act? I said, hopefully the same way you act when Jesus isn't standing right next to you. Because we understand there's never a time when he's not in us, with us. So he's always there. That's not a negative thing. It's not like the boss is always over your shoulder, watching your every move, waiting for you to kind of mess up so that, you know, he can pound on you. And you're not being obedient because you don't want to have the boss chew you out. That's not the relationship that he's going for. But unfortunately, that's the relationship that gets kind of propagated out there, that gets perpetuated through false teachings. You know, more of a fear of judgment. That's not where God's going. So he gives a spiritual freedom and then the suffering that's needed to perfect the character, which is exactly the opposite of what the folks in Christ's day, that's what they were looking for. What were they looking for? Freedom from their oppressors, right? Freedom from the Romans. Physical prosperity. Everyone sitting under their vine. Everyone sitting on the under their fig tree. Turning their spears into plowshares. Their swords into pruning hooks. Just like the prophets promised us. A life of luxury, the streams of the rivers of living water flowing through the Arabah, the parched desert and bringing it to life. Man, that's what they were looking for. Isn't it funny? That's what pre-mills are looking for today. They're still looking for that physical kingdom, even though Jesus very clearly showed us that that was not what it was about. What he came to do was to liberate us from our spiritual captivity and then allow us to go under the pressure of suffering to create a people that were zealous, a people that were resilient, a people that were perseverant, a people that under pressure became hardened in a good way, became convicted, unmovable, unshakable. You will never be unmovable or unshakable in your conviction of Christ without suffering for it. Otherwise, we'll just be fair weather Christians. People who have been paying attention have recognized there's been a division in what calls itself Christianity for quite a long time. You know, you've had your more mainline liberal denominations. You've had your more conservative denominations. Then, you know, you've had the true church functioning. And even inside the church that kind of claims the right plan of salvation, there's still all kinds of things that are all over the place, right? With the culture war that's been going on since the 60s, though, what have we seen? We've seen a more clear delineation between people that actually have a conviction about anything about the scripture versus those that don't. When the culture was still fairly conservative, even your mainline denominations were fairly conservative because they mirrored the culture. But since the 60s, you see that really starting to move away from that. In a very profound way. So what you're going to see and what people are seeing, those that are paying attention, is that there's a major difference between the two. Major difference. And so when we get to this point in Isaiah 9, where he says in verse 4, he says, "You shall break the yoke of their burden and their staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressors at the battle of Midian. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." You look at that and you think, man, if that's a physical promise, we are not experiencing that right now, are we? Not at all. That's not the oppressor that he's liberating us from, or that he has liberated us from. He's liberated us from an oppressor that transcends culture, it transcends government, it transcends anything, that no matter where you find yourself, you can actually live according to this with absolute conviction, with absolute purity, with absolute faithfulness. That's an amazing thing. We're not dependent upon external sources. We're not dependent upon external situations to be faithful. That's the way they were under the Old Testament. The external situation determined the national faithfulness. We're not like that anymore. Praise God. Because think about, what if you lived during the time frame where you were still under that physical freedom, but the idols were coming back in, the immorality was coming back in, and God hadn't brought the oppressor upon you yet, and you're thinking, well, things must be okay. We're doing all right. We got freedom. There's no enemy knocking at our door. We're living in peace and prosperity. God must be happy with us. It's completely done away with that. Now it's all about the principles of the scripture and how they relate to us individually. Jessica brought this out on the way home last week, and I thought it was really, really great. She was talking about how God under the Old Testament worked on a national scale. He definitely still worked on the individual, but you see a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament was based upon on a national level, national faithfulness, prophets calling the nation to repent. And God now in the new covenant has switched over to a personal one-on-one level. And if you look at the writings of both, they reflect that. The Old Testament writings deal primarily with the masses, with the nations. Isaiah is a great example. But in the New Covenant, look at how much in the life of Jesus are focused on the one-on-one individual stories. His one-on-one impact with people. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Now, what's our focus? It's the same as Christ. That's why we're out there one-on-one working with people. Because that's what Jesus... Now, did Jesus do big meetings and gatherings and work on larger scales? Well, sure he did. But where was he really effective? And where does the New Testament show his effectiveness? And what about these writings, these epistles that we have? Yeah, some of them are written to a broader scale. You know, Peter's written to a broader scale. James is written to a broader scale. Hebrews is written to a broader scale. But look at Paul. Where are Paul's writings focused? Individual congregations. And we have more information about the ministry of Paul than we do anybody else. And wasn't Paul exceptionally effective? And when we look at his letters, you can see they're focused on small groups and individuals. At the end of his letters, what's he do? He calls out individuals. One-on-one connection. Paul had the talent and the ability to be a mega church faith-only preacher, couldn't he? He could have done that. But he focused on small groups, one-on-one, but made still a huge impact. He was known all over the place. And he did that on a small level. And that just kind of rolled and got bigger. And how did God make Paul so effective? Well, several reasons. Number one, we talked about this last week. Paul was exceedingly thankful for his forgiveness. And because of that thankfulness of his forgiveness, he decided to double down and push forward. But also, Paul had this calling for suffering. And the more he suffered, the more what he had meant to him. That's how we get to be the people that God wants. We get to be the people that God wants by going through the ringer for it. There's no other way. Now, that doesn't mean we're necessarily going to have physical persecution. That has happened and probably will happen. But the hardest thing you'll ever have to do is deal with yourself. Absolutely. Changing who you are from the inside out, that's suffering. You got to do it. The amount of discipline and time and effort that it takes to change that way. No matter what, whether you're living in peace and prosperity or in a concentration camp, dealing with yourself, it's the same. It transcends everything. How amazing is it of God to create a process that no matter what culture, where we are, where we're at in the life cycle of the nation, it will always produce in every situation exactly what he's looking for. Amazing. Amazing. And Isaiah prophesies this, 2,700 years ago, 2,800 years ago. And we're living it. This is the way that God's going to separate the true Christians from those who are pretending. The people who are not in it wholly, fully, they're not going to engage in the renewal process. It's too difficult. And they might obey while someone's there, but when no one's there, they won't. They'll do what they want to do. If you remember the movie Gladiator, great movie. If you remember the movie Gladiator, in the beginning of the movie, when Maximus is still the general and Marcus Aurelius is still alive, Marcus Aurelius asks him the question, "Hey, will you take over for me? When I die, Commodus isn't a moral man. You know this, you need to take over." And he's like, and he answers, he says, "With all my heart, no." And then he goes back and asks his slave, and I can't remember the slave's name. He says, "Do you ever find it difficult to do your duty?" And his answer is the perfect answer for a slave. He says something along the lines of, "Most of the time I do what I have to. Sometimes I do what I want to." I think something along those lines. I know I got the first part, pretty well down, but that second part's a little bit off, but it's the same kind of principle. Basically what he's saying is, because I'm a slave and this is externally forced upon me, I'll do what I have to, but I don't really get to do what I want to. That's how we know. That's how we know where we're at a given moment. And then we have to figure out, honestly, where we want to be and how we're going to get there. Christians face, a lot of them, face an existential crisis a few times in their spiritual lives where real change has the opportunity to take place. I'm talking about, whether you're going to follow the principles of God or whether you're going to go and do your own thing. Our response to those times help to dictate what our daily practice is going to be. See, this is what God uses to separate. That's why my goal, not only in my life, but also in all of the times that I teach and preach and disciple folks, my desire is always to bring about an inward drive, an inward hunger, an inward focused principle-based obedience. Building the faith, building the understanding so that someone from the inside out desires to do their thing for God, desires to live their life for Him, desires to submit to whatever process God has for them. It doesn't always work, does it? You can't make somebody be obedient. But man, it sure is awesome when it happens. And it makes everything worth it. My encouragement is to recognize the overall scheme that God had, and I don't mean scheme in a bad way, the overall scheme that God had in creating things the way that He did under the old and why He changed it under the new and the purposes of each. And to recognize why, when we look at these prophecies in the Old Testament and it looks like He's creating this physical paradise, why it's not in the realm of faith, in the realm of now, why it's not a physical paradise. God had a physical paradise. In the very first temptation that came along, what happened? Blew the whole thing up. See? I mean, that's not a guarantee of righteousness. The one, you know, Christianity is not a thing of guarantees in a lot of ways because there's so many, you know, contingencies. But one thing I guarantee, if you work the process that God has with honesty and faith and sincerity, perseverance, you're guaranteed results. You're guaranteed to be transformed. You're never going to get a guarantee like that anywhere else. One last thing before we stop for comments or questions. Just the other thing I want to bring out there at the end of verse 4, where he says, "And the rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian." That word for oppressor there is taskmaster, if you remember correctly. And it harkens back to Exodus and that taskmaster just constantly at your back, constantly whipping you, constantly dragging you down. God has called us to be free from that. And that's where we really live, folks. That's where we really live. Questions or comments before we move on? No? Okay, let's keep going. So this is the more familiar piece of it. So where does all this freedom come from? Well, it comes from verse 6. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace or of the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This is one of the reasons why people had a tendency to think, and still do, that this is going to be a physical kingdom, because this sure is describing what most people would think of a physical kingdom, especially if we're thinking about if it's a physical throne like David that the Messiah is going to be on. But when we interpret things through the New Testament, we recognize that that's not what he's getting at, right? I mean, he is, and this is always fun to go over with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but be prepared for major frustration. We've got Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on the door and you bring up Isaiah 9:6, man, they're ready for it, right? They've got answers down pat. If you've ever brought up the concept that he's called Mighty God here, have you ever done that with Jehovah's Witness? And if you have, what's their answer? Almighty God. Right, exactly. It's like, he's mighty God, but he's not almighty God. I used to argue with him about it, and it was sad. It's like, how can you not see? And if you want to see him pivot impressively, you just go to the same, well, then explain the Eternal Father one that comes next. And they'll just pivot and completely change the subject and not even answer the question. It's amazing. I mean, the type of training these guys go through to be able to only bring out facts that follow their line of reasoning and the way that they're able to distract and move away from things that destroy what they believe. It's crazy. That's why I always go to like the Isaiah 6, John 12 comparison that we did, that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, and you got to set them up a little bit so they walk right into it. That's always a fun thing to do too. And it's not that you just like to see him walk into that stuff, although that is fun. The goal is sometimes with folks that have been exceedingly indoctrinated, sometimes what you have to do is you have to, in a discussion, smack them upside the head with something that's undeniable. And that's where the Isaiah 6, John 12 thing comes in. I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness successfully answer that. And I've presented it to a lot of them. As a matter of fact, I don't know if I've told you this or not. Jason Lynch was here for our family camp with his boys. And I used to go and study with him and his wife up in Cleveland for a few years when I was living up there. So they were studying with this gal. She was Jehovah's Witness. And she decided, you know what? It'd be great if I brought one of the guys from my church. And he's old guy. He'd been in like 50 years, something like that. And so we're just making some small talk and we decide to, you know, hey, let's jump on in. So I just decided to jump on in. I think I went to Hebrews 1 first, and then I jumped into the Isaiah 6 and John 12 one. And so, you know, I asked him a couple of questions, you know, about Isaiah 6. Oh, look, who did Isaiah see on the throne? He said, well, he sees Yahweh. And you could tell he knew he was being set up because he's been around the block a few times. So, you know, who's Isaiah see there? Oh, he sees Yahweh. I said, did Isaiah have any other visions of the glory of God? And this guy knew his Bible pretty well. He's like, nope. So I go to John 12, read that. And I said, so who did Isaiah see? And seriously, no kidding. He shut his Bible and he literally said, so how long have you lived in the area? Awesome. That's going to let you know if somebody's honest. Right? Now, I hope he sat back and thought about that and maybe it gnawed on him. Yeah, but Jehovah's Witnesses do a great job. They do a great job. Why do you think a lot of Mormons stay really, really strong? A lot of these folks, they go on these two-year missionary journeys, self-funded. What do you think happens to those Mormon elders on those two-year missionary journeys, especially around America? Knock on the door. They get door slammed in their face quite a bit, don't they? They get people arguing with them, especially if they come to my house, you know, your house maybe. You know, you might bring them in and talk with them and try to reason with them. That helps. If they're just focused on the indoctrination part, that really helps solidify their faith. Because they're suffering for it. It's an interesting concept. You see that part in verse 7, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Again, what we're getting at here is really clearly the internal peace, the peace inside of the individual, the peace inside the church with the removal of the oppressors. The more of the oppressor that we can practically remove from our life, the more peace increases in our life and the more joy increases as well. Okay, that's the end of that specific prophecy. Well, not quite the end, but the prophetic part, New Covenant part. Any questions, comments on it before we move on? Okay. So in verses 8 through chapter 10, verse 19, there's an interesting, and we're not going to go through it. I just want to kind of give you a rough breakdown of what it is. Basically, what you have here is the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, being oppressed by a couple of enemies. One of the enemies that they get a hold of a lot is the northern kingdom. Remember when Israel joined up with Aram and came down and started oppressing Israel at that particular time? This is what he's getting at here in the verses 8 through 21. And so he's focusing on the destruction that Israel is about to experience because the fact that they had rejected God, they had set up their own worship system, their own sacrificial system, and he's just decided they're done, especially because they were attacking the southern kingdom. So what God had done is that he had sent enemies against the northern kingdom, and what they said is in verse 10, so this is the northern kingdom. He says, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. See, so what they're saying there is we're being punished. We're being chastised. Things are being destroyed, but we're just going to build back better. Right? We're just going to build back better than what we did before. And what God is saying is, nah, no, you won't. What he's about to do is he says in verse 11, I did say we weren't going to go through this, but oh, well, we're going to go through a little bit of it. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from reason and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. That's a phrase you're going to see throughout the rest of chapter 9 and 10. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. The reason God's anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out against them is because they don't learn their lesson and they don't repent. Again, what's the purpose of chastisement? What's the purpose of discipline? It's to bring about repentance and humility. That's the point. Now, ideally, this is self-inflicted, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. But in this particular case, there's none of that. No repentance, no honesty, nothing along those lines. Look at verse 13. He says, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So God's going to go ahead and he's going to cut off the prophets. He's going to cut off the elders and the wise men. And they're going to be completely and utterly destroyed. You get to chapter 10, who else is the one besides Aram, besides Rezin, besides all these other folks that are going to come against them? Well, it's the Assyrians that are mainly the ones, right? It's the Assyrians that come and actually do the worst and actually destroy everybody. So what's God's response to them? This is interesting. What you have in chapter 10, verse 1, woe to those who enact statutes, those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice, rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and the devastation which will come from afar? And who will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? See, nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. That's the end result of the northern kingdom. In the very next verse, he tells you who's the one that's responsible. And he starts off by saying, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. These types of passages are difficult to read, and sometimes you get lost in them. You know, maybe you skim over them a little bit. But one of the things that's really, really important here that I think is very valuable is the concept that God can call people to do certain things, to act as instruments of righteousness, but in this particular case, an instrument of judgment. And they go way beyond what God wanted them to do. And as a result of that, they end up condemning themselves. This is a great example. So notice what God clearly states. He states in verse 5, they are the rod of his anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Look what God's purpose was. I sent it against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That was what his intent was for the northern kingdom. Pretty rough, right? But what happens? Verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. See, the Assyrians' attitude was they didn't recognize that God had brought them up against Israel only, they're thinking, hey, we're going to go ahead and just wipe out everybody in our path. And that's what he gets at when he talks about in verse 9, where he says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calneh like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? In other words, saying all the other ones that we've destroyed, we're going to do that to all these other cities as well. Verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? What did Assyria do after it destroyed the northern kingdom in 722? They launched another campaign in 701 that destroyed almost the entirety of Judah. So what had happened was there, Sennacherib's at Lachish, he's laying a siege against it, destroys that place, that's his headquarters, and then he turns his sights on Jerusalem. God prophesies all of this before it happens. Look at what takes place. Verse 12, he says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, now this is what the king of Assyria says, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. So essentially what he's saying there is I'm awesome. I did this. He's sitting in Lachish, and they've actually did a lot of archaeological digs over there, and they've found exactly where Sennacherib pulled all the stones for his siege mounds to destroy Lachish. It's all out there. It's really kind of fascinating when you think about it. And he's like, I'm going to lay waste Jerusalem. Now, who was king of Jerusalem at that time? Hezekiah. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? He's a good guy. One of the best. When they came and threatened, what did he do? He ripped his garments, prayed before the Lord, and Isaiah sent word and said, don't you worry. God says, I got this. And this is what happens. Look at verse 15. Look at how God rebukes him. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. What's God saying? God's saying, hey, Sennacherib, hey, Assyria, you're the axe. I'm the one using you. Don't get arrogant. When we get to a little bit later on in Romans, you know, we get that same kind of concept where, you know, the Gentiles are grafted in. And we're not supposed to be arrogant against the Jews. At least the true Jews, the ones that were before. Same kind of concept. Now look at what happens in verse 16. See if this sounds familiar. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire with his holy one of flame. And it will burn down and devour the thorns and the briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And he will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees in the forest will be so small a number a child could write them down. This is one of the reasons why people think that Isaiah was written later on, because his prophetic messages are so exact. Think about what Isaiah in chapter 9 and 10 just got done prophesying. He got done prophesying that the northern kingdom would be attacked by Aram and the Philistines. And who are the other ones there? The Arameans and the Philistines. That's exactly what happened. They were knocked down, and then the Assyrians came and destroyed them. Exactly what happened. And then when Assyria turned its sights on Judah and afflicted Judah, And when they became arrogant, and you read the letter that Sennacherib sent to Hezekiah, how arrogant was he? He lied and said that God had sent him to them to destroy them. And then later on and said, your God's nothing. Is your God greater than the gods of the other places I've destroyed? Why, actually he is. And you're about to see that. So as a result of his arrogance, what's God say he's going to do? I'm going to send a wasting disease. Now, I don't know exactly how, but the scripture says that the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 of them died in a single night. That sounds like a plague to me. That sounds like a wasting disease went through and just ripped them up and killed them in a single night. Pretty cool. That's what happens when people get arrogant against God. All these things are written down for our edification. All the people out there today being haughty and arrogant towards God. Now, wasting disease might not come through like it did there. But they stay like that. Their fate is sealed. There's no hope for them unless they repent. And then what happens afterwards is the way that God always works. Look at verse 20. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those in the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. For folks that are Christians, sometimes it can get really discouraging. And the discouragement comes in many forms, but the form I'm really focusing on is when you think about how many people are lost. And when you think about all of the different religions out there, even all the versions of Christianity, how so many of them read the same book and come up with radically different concepts so that they don't even get the plan of salvation right. And it can be very discouraging. And you think, why don't people understand? Why don't they come on board? It's very difficult. Take comfort in this, that God has always and will always work on a remnant basis. Always. 650 some odd thousand men came out of the nation of Egypt into the wilderness. So factor in women, children, few million. They all saw the miracles. They all saw the Red Sea parted. They all saw Pharaoh's army. They all saw God descend upon the mountain. And when it was time for God to bring them into the promised land, and the spies came back with all the produce, two said yes. Everyone else said no. And it was so bad that they picked up stones to kill them. What does that tell us? That people can see absolute matter-of-fact, life-altering proof right in front of their face and say no. In the time of Christ, Lazarus resurrected from the dead. And they wanted to kill Lazarus because people were believing because of him. So when you get the different Lazarus, when you get the rich man and Lazarus account that Jesus told, and the rich man says, oh, Lord, please send Lazarus back. You know, they'll believe if somebody resurrects from the dead. No, they won't. People think, oh man, if we just had miracles today. You know, the real miracles, like back they had in the Old Testament, New Testament times, you know, first century. Think about how many more people we could get. Look at the Corinthian church. All kinds of miracles and completely godless in a lot of ways. Because the miracles don't produce the righteousness. The system, and this is where we're going to end now. This is the ultimate encouragement I want to leave you with today. God has this system perfectly set up, perfectly calibrated, perfectly balanced to bring about exactly what's going to glorify Him and achieve His ultimate purpose. Let's not get sad. I mean, your heart can be heavy. Don't get me wrong. But let's recognize that God's working a plan, and it's going to work out exactly the way He wants it to. Our job is to be faithful. As long as we're faithful, we're a part of the right side.